Genesis chapter 1 says that it took God 6 24-hour days to create the heavens and the earth. But if God created the earth on day 1 and the sun was created on day 4, how was there night and day and light on day 1? And if the sun wasn't there, how did the earth stay suspended in orbit until day 4? If human beings were created on the sixth day, and we then add up all the genealogies and the years since then that are listed in the Bible, does that mean the earth is only around 6,000 years old? Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 says that Eve was made from a rib of a man, and that then she talked to a snake in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Does all this mean we have to choose between science and the Bible? Can evolution be a possibility, or do these Bible verses rule out that possibility, so to believe in evolution means that I can't believe in the Bible? And what about dinosaurs? If the earth was created in 6 days, did dinosaurs live the same time as humans? Were they on Noah's Ark? And if they were on the Ark and survived, that means they could have lived long enough for Jesus to see them. And doesn't that mean that Jesus technically could have ridden a dinosaur? How do we make sense of the things in the Bible that seem to go against what we know science has proven?
Great to see you, Purpose Church. Today we continue our series, How Not to Read the Bible. There's a 6-part series on that 0.1% or that 1% of the Bible that is the most difficult to understand, and principles for dealing with that 1%. You say, Glenn, where do you come up with that 1%? Oh, that is totally what we call around here at Purpose Church, pastor math. It's just an estimate that I have. The Bible has 3,102 verses. 1% of that is 311 verses. And so I feel there's probably about 311 out of the 31,102 that are particularly more difficult to understand. We're going to be dealing with about half of those in this series, and hopefully give us some principles for dealing with the other half that we don't have a chance to cover. Now, more and more, especially on social media, critics of Christianity are using that difficult 1% against us. Here's one that was alluded to within the opening video. This is actually a page from a fictitious satirical children's coloring book. It says, even though we know dinosaurs survived the flood on Noah's Ark, we don't know if Jesus ever rode them, but he probably did. I said a few weeks ago that my granddaughters would love the idea of Jesus riding a unicorn. My grandsons would love the idea of Jesus riding a dinosaur. How cool is that? Now, today's message deals with one of the most important questions that people deal with today. Do we have to choose between science and the Bible? But first, let's review some of the principles that we've been using throughout this series. One of the theme verses has been 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this, especially on social media, with gentleness and respect. And then another principle we've had is the deep, deeper, deepest. We receive God's word when we first follow Christ, and it is deep. But then we come across one of these memes, like the one that we just saw, and it appears to be, quote, deeper. Oh my goodness, I never saw that verse before. I never thought of that before. There must be deeper that is deeper than deep. But then you got to push through. We've got to do our work. Go beneath the surface to ultimately get to deepest, okay? So receive deep, beware of deeper, pursue deepest, because there are answers to all of your questions if you just dig deep enough. Good answers, maybe not perfect answers until we get to heaven, but good answers for all the confusing and concerns that we might have when we encounter this 1% of God's word. And then another principle we've had is never read just a Bible verse to discover its meaning. Okay, to use a Bible verse for inspiration by itself, But if you're trying to get its meaning, never read just one verse out of context. You got to get its context, its setting, and the background behind us. And then another principle is the Bible is written for us, but not to us. Obviously, God's word is for us, but it was written to a different culture, to a different group of people, at a different time in history, in a different part of the world, at a different time, in a different culture. And so we have to understand what it meant when it was written to those people, and then we can make applications for how it was written for us and to our lives today. Now, here's a principle that I want to add to our other principles, and it is this. Don't make it unnecessarily hard for non-Christians to believe. Let me repeat that. Don't make it unnecessarily hard for non-Christians to believe. You say, Glenn, what do you mean by that? Well, the first church meeting, like the one we're having here at church this afternoon, happened around 50 AD in the city of Jerusalem. And the big debate in that first church meeting was whether or not non-Jewish believers had to be circumcised like Jewish believers in order to follow Christ, in order to be Christians. And at that church meeting, they decided that you didn't have to get circumcised. That was not necessary for salvation. James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he gave one of the reasons why. He said in Acts 15, verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Or I would say that his meaning here is, don't make it more difficult than it needs to be. Now, it's simple to receive Christ, and if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, at the end of this sharing today, I want to give you a chance to do that. This could be your moment. You're not watching by divine, by accident. You are watching by divine appointment, and maybe this is your day to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. It's simple to receive Christ, but it is difficult to follow Him, and there are certain things that you need to believe in order to follow Christ. For example, the resurrection. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, if you want to follow Jesus, simply right where you are, it's as simple as that. Just simply say those words, Jesus is Lord. Just say it one more time with me. This is your opportunity. This is your moment right now. Jesus is Lord. Where you're sitting in your living room, listening later on, watching on your computer, just simply say, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there's something, a required belief in order to follow Jesus. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. But there are other areas that non-Christians think you have to believe in order to be a Christian that are unnecessary barriers to them following Jesus. For example, young earth versus the old earth. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that if God wanted to create the earth in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, he absolutely could have done it. And he may have done it that way. The upheavals of a universal flood may have given the appearance of an old earth, which is, in fact, it's young, but it gives the appearance of it being old. That could be the case. God may have created the universe to appear old when it is, in fact, young. But God could do it that way. He may have done it that way. But is it necessary to believe that for salvation? My dad was the strongest Christian I've ever known, and one of the most theologically conservative Christians I've ever known. But as a geology major in college, he believed what was called the day-age theory, in which the days of Genesis are not literal 24 hours days, but they represent periods of time, eons of time, long periods of time, not literal 24-hour days, but each of the days represent a long period of time. And this is a theory that has been held by many very conservative Christians for hundreds of years. This is not just a recent theory that Christians came up with to deal with recent scientific discoveries. This has been around for for centuries, and that was my dad's particular belief. And it was based on people's careful study of God's Word. My friend Tom Mercer, who's one of the most theologically conservative pastors that I know, says that when he is sharing Christ with his oikos, the 8 to 15 in his sphere of influence, that group that he, in his family or with his friends or in his workplace, when he's sharing a Christ with them, it is just a non-starter if he insists that they believe in a young earth in order to follow Christ. And so he allows for an old earth in order to, as James said, back to that verse in Acts again, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Johnny Miller and John Sodom write, "The most vital question for the interpreters of any literature, and especially the Bible, to ask is, what did the human authors, and ultimately the divine author, God, the Holy Spirit, intend for his original audience to understand when they read the passage?" And that's going to be a guiding principle for us for the remainder of this talk. Here are some common questions that people have when they try to integrate together science and a belief in God's Word. Length of creation. Does the Bible say that God created everything, the universe, the heavens, the earth, everything on the earth, including people, in less than a week, in six 24-hour days? Another one is, like I've said, the age of the earth. If the Bible teaches that God created everything in 6 days, does that mean we have to believe that the earth is only about 6,000 years old? Creation versus evolution. If the Bible teaches God created in the way the words say in Genesis, does that mean what I'm learning about evolution is false? So either evolution or the Bible is correct. And then another question people have is, does the Bible really say that a snake talked? Dan Kimball writes, "When you and I open the Bible in Genesis, we immediately want to know the answers to our contemporary questions, the ones we raise about our worldview and our cultural experience. We want to know what the Bible says about the age of the earth, the fossil records, dinosaurs, Darwinism, macroevolution versus microevolution, genomes, and the DNA sequence of organisms, amino acids, light years, and carbon dating." We open the pages and want to have answers for all the things that consume our current clashes between Christianity and science. However, these questions were not the concerns of the original audience that God was communicating to. They weren't the reason or the purpose behind what he communicated. Studying the Bible doesn't mean that you mistrust the Bible. It actually means the opposite. It means that you take it more seriously and you dig deeper to understand its full and true meaning. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 has been another theme verse through this series. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And so we dig to understand what is the Bible. Is it being literal in one case? Is it being a picturesque in another case? Is it being symbolic in one place and studying to see if it means to be literal in another? For example, in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying there that he's the loaf of bread. He means that like bread sustains us and strengthens us, he does that for us as well. Psalm 17 verse 8 says, "I hide me in the shadow of your wings." Does it mean that God has physical wings and looks like a bird? It means that like a mother bird, like a loving mother hen, God puts us under his wings and he loves us and cares for us and protects us in that way. And so we have to work to figure out what is the Bible saying to its particular audience, and now how does that apply to us? So here's the first question of the day. Who were the original readers of Genesis? Who were the original readers of the book of Genesis and really all of what we call the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, the original readers were the Israelites in 1400 BC, 3,400 years ago, who were just coming off of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Now, think about that for a moment. Their world had been controlled by the Egyptians, learning the Egyptian creation stories, their values, and their religious beliefs. Day after day, they would wake up to see Egyptian statues of Egyptian gods, including the sun, the moon, several animal-like gods, a few goddesses, and even some people. The Egyptians had creation stories to explain how their gods, multiple gods, had created everything. We read in the book of Joshua that some of the Israelites had actually worshipped some of these Egyptian gods. Now why does that matter? It matters because Genesis was written to the Israelites after they had lived in a land that worshipped many gods to remind them of who the one true God was, not to explain science and the details of creation. It was mainly written to them to introduce them to the one true God that they would learn to follow in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and secondarily to talk about science and the details of creation. I love this point, and I think it's so important. I want to be so clear on it. The Bible is not primarily a science textbook, but when it touches on science, it is 100% without error and completely true. Now, when you go through scriptures, whenever it touches on science, it is just unbelievable. I think I mentioned last Sunday about the medical practices that are shared in Leviticus, how they were given 3,300 years before modern science and modern medical researchers discovered them to be true. So when it touches on science, it is 100% without error, and it is 100% true. But the Bible is not primarily a science textbook. It was primarily Christians who started modern science. It was only the belief in an orderly world created by a purposeful, orderly God intentionally, with intentional design. It is only that kind of world that would inspire people to measure it and to explore it and to understand it. Galileo, who is considered the father of modern science for his pioneering work in establishing the scientific method, along with, like I said, primarily it was Christians who started the modern science movement. And Galileo was a committed follower of Jesus, a committed Christian. Well, Galileo once said, "The Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." Now, when it touches on how the heavens go and how they move, it's 100% truthful, without error. But its primary purpose is not to teach us that. Its primary purpose is to teach us how to go to heaven. It's primarily a book that tells us how to go to heaven. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written to a group of people who are now out of Egypt for the first time in centuries, living in the desert in tents while they wait for Moses to lead them into the promised land. Now, here are some of the questions that Israel likely had that Genesis was written to answer. Here are some of their questions. Are we going to survive here in the desert? Are we safe here? Number two, is there really only one God? What about all the Egyptian gods? Are those Egyptian gods angry that we left Egypt? Number three, is this God who rescued us still here, or are we alone? Number four, should we worship the sun? Should we worship the moon like the Egyptians, or worship like the Canaanites who are now nearby? And then number five, is the Egyptian story of how the world was made, is that the true one? And in Genesis, God had Moses write what the Israelites needed to know about him. It was not written to answer many of the questions that we have today, as I mentioned many of those earlier from the quote from Dan Kimball. And so our second question is, why was Genesis written, and what did God want the original audience to know? Well, here are some thoughts on that. God wanted the people to know he is the one and only true God, not the Egyptian gods or the other gods of the surrounding people groups. God wanted Israel to know that his presence was with them. God wanted the Israelites to know he created the heavens and the earth and all that exists. His story is different from the Egyptian creation story, which says that other gods and goddesses created everything. God wanted the Israelites to know that he's the one true God, and he's personal, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. None of the Egyptian gods were like that. Humans were created for the purpose of serving them and their whims and their desires, and they were like, you know, God like grown-up children who had wars with each other and had disagreements with each other and fought with each other, and the humans were kind of, we were caught in the crossfire of all of that. But our God is not like these. These character traits of being compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, were very different from those of the other deities that they were familiar with. Back again once more to Dan Kimball. He writes, God, we need to begin our reading not with the questions we may have today, but with the questions they had back at that time. God was communicating to them in a way that made sense to them based on the world in which they lived. Now, with all that background, let's come to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word bara, created. Remember that word. In the beginning, God, bara, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, Hebrew word is rakaf, was hovering over the waters. Now bara, let's go back to verse 1 once again. And bara is making. It's not the word that Moses didn't pick the word, or God didn't pick the word that he couldn't use, which was the more he could have used, which was the more common Hebrew word for creating. There's a more common Hebrew word for just simply creating something, but instead, God chooses bara, which means making something, and along with that, designing and determining the purpose and function of what is being created. We were made for a purpose. We were created for a function. We had a calling on our lives. We had a purpose on our lives. And so he chooses that words for God created the heavens and the earth and everything else that he's about to create. And then rakaf, hovering. If we could go to Genesis 1, verse 2 for just a moment. It says that he was hovering over the waters. Now we go to rakaf, which means hovering. This word is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. And it refers to an eagle hovering with care over the nest of its young birds. God is saying, just simply by using that word, that he's not like the gods of the Egyptians. He cares about his people, and he feeds and protects them like a mother bird hovering over her nest. That's the way God hovers over us. And then we go on to the days of creation after verse 2. And the word here is Yom. You've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, Yom means day. But Yom in the Old Testament can mean many different things. And that's why you can't simply add up the genealogy. So that is one possibility. Certainly, Yom can mean a 24-hour day. And so you could simply add up as you go up, not for the genealogies, but as you go through the days of creation, Yom can mean a 24-hour day, or it can mean a 12-hour day, or it can mean a week, or it can mean several months, or a physical lifetime, or 40 days. It can even mean an eternity. And then we come to the word Ben, which is son. And in the genealogies of Genesis, it's hard to get an exact timetable because it uses the word ben or son. But ben can mean a son, or you could add up all the genealogies and get an exact timetable. But it can also mean grandson, or it can mean great-grandson, or someone even farther down the line, sometimes even skipping generations. For example, Jesus is called the Son of David, even though he was born 1,000 years after David. Now let's look at different viewpoints on these 6 days, different viewpoints of the 6 days. And we come back to a guiding principle we have here at Purpose Church: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Essentials are the things we need to believe, like the resurrection that I mentioned earlier. We have to be unified on that. It's only by believing in the resurrection that we're saved. In essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, the things that sincere Christians can disagree about agreeably, things that are maybe not as clear in Scripture that people can disagree about, on those things, we have liberty. And in all things, the thing that makes that work is love or charity. So, for example, when we studied the book of Revelation back in the summer, in essentials, unity, the fact that Christ is coming back someday, a belief in the second coming, in that, the fact that he's coming back, that's an essential, and we need to be unified on that. How he's going to come back, what the exact order of events will be, that we talked about this summer, how it's exactly going to happen, that is a non-essential. Doesn't mean it's not important, doesn't mean we shouldn't have convictions on it, but on that we can have liberty. In essentials, Christ is coming back, unity. In non-essentials, the exact order of events, liberty, and in all things, charity. Now, applying this to what we're talking about here today. In essentials, the fact that God created the world, that is an essential. We must be unified on that. That's the central message of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But exactly how he created the world, how he went about doing that, the timetable of that, and how he did that, that we consider not, it's still important to have convictions on that, but that we can have liberty on. So the fact that God created it, unity, the fact how did he go about doing it, that we can have liberty to have different convictions, and again, in all things, charity. So let's talk about some of the different views as to how God created the world or the timetable in which he created it. And I'll give you four. There are many more. There are probably a dozen different ones that people believe. But let me give you two examples of a young earth position and two of an old earth. First of all, young earth. The young earth interpretation is that God, 6,000 years ago, created the world in 6 24-hour days. The next one is the appearance of age interpretation. And this is the belief that God created the world to look old. And you think, well, why would he do that? But you think, okay, what about Adam? He didn't create Adam as a baby. He created Adam as a full man and Eve as a full woman. So maybe he did the same thing for the earth. There aren't many that hold to that position, but it is another young earth possibility. Now we go to a couple of old earth possibilities. The gap interpretation. And this is where there is a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so there was a long period of time. Genesis 1, he creates the heavens and the earth. But then it says in verse 2 that it's void, it's formless. And could there be a long period of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2? And then another old earth one is the one that I mentioned that my dad held to, the day-age interpretation, in which the days of Genesis chapter 1 are representative of long periods of time, not 24-hour periods of time, because as the opening video said, you didn't even have a sun for 24-hour periods in the early days, but instead it represents a long period of time. The day age, there's an age or a long period of time for each one of the days, the day age interpretation. Now let's just finish up with the whole talking snake thing that people, again, tease us about and mock Christians about, our belief in a talking snake. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent, now notice this, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say snake, it says serpent. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, like I said, this is a story that is mocked all across social media and the internet. Now, let me make it very, very clear what I believe on this. God created the universe. He created the universe. If he wanted to make a snake talk, he could do it. God can do that. I mean, it's nothing after the creation of the universe. He made a donkey talk, he can make a snake talk. And you know, there should be no struggle if you believe that God created the universe, and I believe all the evidence goes there. Atheists have a terrible time trying to explain it. They have no answers. They have no way to explain how we got here, how something came from nothing. And so once you believe in the more plausible thing, which is in the beginning God created, which makes way more sense and has far more evidence for it, for an intelligent designer behind the universe, there's way more evidence for that than random chance. The odds, even by those that believe in it was by random chance, are impossible. The odds are against us. It could not have happened. That's why they make up these other theories about multiverse. There's no evidence for any multiple universes, but they say there must be an infinite number of universes because that's the only way it could happen by chance. But if you believe the more plausible thing, which is God created the universe, then any miracle within that universe that takes place is easy to believe once you believe that he created it all. So God could have made a snake talk if he wanted to. He made a donkey talk, he could make a snake talk. But there may be something different going on here, and I just want to offer another possibility. You notice, like I said before, it's called a serpent and not a snake. I say that because there are some fascinating things going on when you dig deeper beneath the surface. In the book of Revelation, the serpent is identified as Satan or the devil. But here in Genesis chapter 1, we don't have any specifics as to the serpent's identity. The word translated into serpent is the Hebrew word nakash, nakash. And Hebrew scholars say this is a very difficult word to translate because it has a triple entendre. By that we mean, as a noun, it means serpent. As a verb, it means to divine. To foresee or foretell future events by the interpretation of omens or by the aid of supernatural powers. And as an adjective, it means the shining one. And so nakash can be translated as serpent, or it can be translated as the shining one. So it could mean a divine angelic being of some sort. A divine angelic being, and we know that Satan was a fallen angel. It could mean a divine angelic being of some sort appearing in serpentine form, a form that was representative of evil at that time. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now again, as I mentioned just a minute ago, remember, we don't always have to play defense. We always feel like, you know, they're always attacking us and we have to have perfect answers on everything or we're wrong. No. It's about where the preponderance of evidence is. It's more like a trial. It's like a trial where you try to come up with more evidence than the other side, or evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. And so the other side has to present their evidence. You just have to have better evidence than theirs, and we win the argument. You don't have to have perfect evidence that can answer every possible question that there might be. So remember, we don't always have to play defense. We can go on offense. And atheists have no alternative explanation for the creation of the universe. By their own calculations, it could not have happened by chance. That's why they come up with the multiverse theory, for which there is zero evidence. They can get things back to a dense mass before the Big Bang takes place, but who put that singularity there in the first place? Even if you get it all the way back there, who put the material there to spark the Big Bang to begin with. And so the best explanation is still, in the beginning, God. I'll give you a chance now. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never, like Romans 10, 9 said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, thank you that you cared enough about us to write those words of introduction of yourself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And let's say three words to him right now. Sorry, thank you, and please. First of all, God, I am sorry for the wrongdoing and the sin that followed in that creation story. Very quickly, Adam and Eve went their own way rather than your way. And very quickly in life, we go our own way rather than your way. And so for falling short of your perfect standards, for not loving you and others the way that we should, I say, I'm sorry. And now say the word thanks, but thanks that Jesus, it's the Bible is basically a love story of how God wanted to connect with us. And right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, immediately it said that there's going to be a descendant would come that would be the one that would save us. And his name was Jesus. And thank you for dying on the cross. And then please come into my heart. Be my Savior. Forgive me of my wrongdoing. And be my Lord. Just simply say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. God, I'm sorry for the sin in my life. Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Jesus is Lord. Please come into my heart. Be my Savior. And forgive me and be my Lord from this moment forward. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And wherever you are, if you agree with that prayer, would you say out loud, amen and amen. Now let's close our time together with one more Veterans Day video.